I'm sure that many have heard the story of the man who was stranded on a desert island for a number of years. When he was finally rescued, before his rescuers took him off the island, he wanted to show them around at what he had done. And he took him to his hut. And he said, "This is the home that I built with my own two hands." And then he took them to another building. And he said, "This is the church that I built with my own two hands." And then someone in the group said, "Hey, what's that building over there?" The man replied, "Oh, that's the church I used to go to." Now, I don't know if it's true in other parts of the world, but it seems to be the American way. Two cars, two kids, and about a half a dozen churches that one used to attend. Now, of course, we know that there are times that God will move our families to another church for His purposes. There are times when our jobs, our vocation, our calling in life will move us out of one area to live in another area, and we'll find a new church to attend. And there are times when God stirs up particular gifts and abilities and resources and energy on an individual to use those gifts in the context of a different church than one might have been a part of for quite some time, where those gifts are more needed, and that's not a bad thing. However, far too often, especially in this culture, this church-hopping idea, as it's been called, is more of a matter of selfishness, of pride, of unforgiveness, of bitterness between individuals, or a mentality that the church exists to meet my needs, as opposed to the other way around. When that philosophy prevails, it often leads to one going from church to church to church. People are disgruntled, and they divide, and there is disunity for the wrong reasons. And you have no doubt about it, brothers and sisters, disunity grieves the heart of God. It brings dishonor to the name of God. In Proverbs chapter 6, it refers in very strong terms to those who sow discord among the brethren, God calling it an abomination stemming from a perverted heart. I read about a church where there was a division which began over an argument about a potluck supper where a lady brought salad using Cool Whip instead of real whipping cream. That's how absurd things get. I personally know of a situation where a family left their church after many years, and the reason they gave was they permitted the pianist too much leeway in her playing of music unaccompanied with singing. And that's why they left the church. I would say with the Apostle Paul, in an incredulous tone, in part, I believe it. Because this is the carnality of mankind. We look at this kind of thing and ask ourselves the question, how can this be? How is it possible that Christians would rather divide into factions than love one another? How is it that which is supposed to be family, we call ourselves family in Christ, would be so easily abandoned over semantics or words or styles or disagreements or perceptions? Where is the resolve on the part of the church to love one another, to bear with one another, to earnestly maintain the unity of the body? Where does love one another come into one's decision to church hop? You're not instructed to love one another if you agree with them. We're not instructed to love one another if they make you comfortable. We're not instructed to love one another if they love you back. The very command, bear with one another, tells us that there are going to be differences with one another that we need to bear with. The fact that we're told bear with one another means there's going to be differences that challenge our unity as a church. And this is exactly what happened in Corinth. As we turn today to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where you can turn, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where I'll first give you some of the historical foreground of 1 Corinthians 11. It's been a year now that we've been in 1 Corinthians, so just a little bit of background to catch everyone up. Recall it was written around 55 A.D. The Apostle Paul is writing after he had received a report from Chloe's household. Chloe was a faithful member of the church at Corinth. And he received these reports that there were divisions in the church at Corinth. Paul had heard about situation of gross immorality in the church. There were lawsuits. Christians in the church were suing other Christians. There were marriage difficulties in the church. There was idolatry. There was disorder in the worship. All the while, the church believed themselves to be spiritual and mature. Paul wrote this epistle to a group of people he loved. Remember, he spent much time with these people. He planted this church, and he discipled them, and now he's continuing to disciple them via letter. His ultimate goal in giving the church 1 Corinthians is to take this Corinthian church and challenge their mindset, challenge their minds, which were so infected with worldly thinking, living like the culture that surrounded them, the greed, the lust for power, the class struggles that were going on, the segregation, the social ambition, the status-hungry, climbing the ladder of success mentality, which characterized Sin City, was coming into the church. And Paul is dealing with this as he's discipling them in this letter. They were also consumed with glory. They were in pursuit of worldly wisdom. They wanted to separate based on their social class so the rich would separate from the poor. And this implicitly contradicts the Christian faith. To separate based upon issues of glory or worldly wisdom or riches actually contradicts what it means to be a Christian. Service and love. What it means to act like a Christian. So Paul's goal is to see their minds renewed and for them to abandon this worldly idea of glory and to replace it with a theology that creates a Christ-like, loving, mature, serving people who are genuinely concerned with the welfare of others and not themselves. We find out that among the divisions that Paul addressed was an abuse of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. When they came together as a church to celebrate the gospel, instead of it being a fellowship meal, reminding them of the body and blood of Christ, reminding them of the sacrifice, reminding them of the atonement, these fellowships became feeding frenzies. They ate and drank to their heart's content, others went hungry, and they divided. And what was supposed to be the supreme demonstration of their fellowship, of their unity, and of their love, instead became a picture of division. So look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll read from verses 17 to 34. With that background in mind, this is what Paul is writing now. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you do not come together because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each of you takes his own supper first. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we might not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that he may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come." This text breaks down quite nicely into three sections. We have first the desecration in verses 17 to 22. Paul is almost incredulous as these divisions have arisen, leading to condemnation. He's condemning them over this desecration, over what was supposed to be a remembrance of the gospel, but was in fact a divisive meal instead. Secondly, then, in verses 23 to 26, we have the declaration. We have first the desecration, then the declaration. And in these verses, Paul reminds the church of the purpose of the Lord's Supper, the purpose of the gathering, in particular, to remember the death of Christ and look forward to his return. Thirdly, then, in verses 27 to 34, we have the direction. And this is where Paul gives the remedy. He gives the direction to remedy their divisive behaviors. He gives instructions how to partake rightly of the Lord's Supper. So we're going to look at this text in three parts. We're going to draw application along the way, but most of the application is going to come from the third point, because the application is what gives instructions in verses 27 to 34, which sadly have been misapplied and misunderstood in much of the church, simply for not understanding the context. As we look at this and we read 1 Corinthians 11, the first thing that stands out is that if our understanding of the Lord's table is merely a liturgical rite, a ritual in a church building where a priest or a pastor gets up in front of the church and consecrates bread and wine, if that's your view of the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or communion, and then you read 1 Corinthians 11, you come up with a very different idea. And we need to train our minds to realize that what Paul is dealing in 1 Corinthians 11 is not a problem with any kind of sacramental theology, but rather he's dealing with relationships in the church. Apparently, the early church had a custom of joining the Lord's Supper, the memorial elements, the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, to a agape meal, a love feast, a day together where, on the Lord's Day, where they would assemble together and they would bring, each member of the church would bring provision and they would share in a common meal. The rich brought much and the poor brought little, but in the end all were provided for. And at some point during that meal, we don't know at what point, in a simple manner, the supper that Christ introduced, what he said, "Do in remembrance of me," the body, the blood, was given in this meal. And this meal, when it was done rightly, was a beautiful picture of the unity of Christ's body. It brought people from all social classes together. It brought young and old together. It brought such a variety of backgrounds together as they gathered and they enjoyed fellowship. And it culminated in this memorial of Christ's union with the church and our union with one another as a church body, as a family. And that is the way it was supposed to be. That was the way it was supposed to look. But in reality, we see something was going on in Corinth, something different. It looked more like the social meals of the world, the unbelievers of Sin City, taking care of themselves and taking care of their own first. We got to look out for our family first, and then we'll, if there's left over, we'll take care of others. This was the philosophy that had crept into the church. In first century Greco-Roman culture, meals were a way of showing a social status and gaining social status. You were who you ate with. We see this today. If you ever go to a restaurant, you see the pictures of the sign giants or the sign Knicks or other actors that ate at that restaurant. Why do they do that? Because they want you to make you feel good about you eating there. I'm eating in the same place that Carmelo Anthony ate here, or whatever. It's boasting and it's marketing, but it's the same idea that went on in Corinth. Listen to the description of a meal. This goes back to a description from the first century, from Pliny the Younger. And he's giving a description of how, what went about in a communal meal in the world. He said, "The best dishes were set in front of himself and a select few," talking about the host, "and cheap scraps of food before the rest of the company. He had even put a little wine into flasks and divided them into three categories. One lot was intended for himself and us, another for his lesser friends, and a third lot for his and our freedmen. And the freedmen were the freed slaves. Some scholars suggest that the home fellowships kind of adopted this. And in these fellowships that took place obviously in the wealthier homes, because they were the larger homes, the wealthy members ate and drank the fine food in the dining room while putting out the lesser food and the lesser wine out into the courtyard or the atrium, which is where most of the people gathered. So you divided the congregation then into the haves and the have-nots, which we're going to see coming up in the book of James in a few weeks. The Corinthians, already prone to a factious spirit, they're already factious, they're already dividing over so many different things, now are introducing a division into their feasts, whereby the rich are being arrogant and boasting against the poor by overeating, drunkenness, and making no provision for the poor. And this was a desecration of the sacred meal. This was a desecration of the unifying intent of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was supposed to bring them together, and they were dividing over it. In response to these reports of these divisions, Paul issues this sharp rebuke of these serious abuses. He says in verse 17, "I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." And he uses ironic language because he uses a word, come together, that speaks of unity and peace that ought to characterize the meal. But he says, you come together, but for the worse. And he says in verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. So he has this mock disbelief. And it's almost like he's saying, I can't believe it. This can't possibly be true, can it? These reports I'm hearing can't be true. It's that mock disbelief, in part, I believe it, intended to bring shame upon those who are receiving the letter. Then in verse 19, he changes his tone a little bit. Look at 19. Kind of changes his tone. He talks about how divisions are necessary. He says in verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may become evident among you." And what he's saying here is divisions are necessary. Divisions are part of God's plan. God uses divisions to make a distinction between those who are the authentic members of God's church and those who are not. In other words, God will bring division in a church as a natural part to purify the church. That those who are approved by God are going to stand the test and remain, while, as it says in the book of 1 John, those who were never of us will go out from us as the two-edged sword of truth does its job and challenges people. People who do not want to repent and remain disobedient to the truth are going to leave. Some unto eternal judgment, and some unto a season of chastening. So he says again in verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may become evident among you." Then he goes on in verses 20 to 22 to describe the specific nature of the problem at Corinth. Look at 20. "Therefore, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper." Okay? It's not to eat the Lord's Supper. "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And one is hungry and the other is drunk." So he's saying this is not the Lord's Supper. This might well be have a barbecue or get together and have a eating frenzy. Your selfishness and your division that you brought into the church has made it impossible for you to observe what is in reality the Lord's Supper. Pliny's account of what a meal was like in the first century, where food and drink was divided among the different kinds of people, the close friends, the not so close friends, and the freed slaves. That might have been a regular practice in the world, and it probably was a regular practice in the world. But in this particular case here, this was the church, this was the Lord's Day in the church coming together. And this was a regular practice in the world. It was normal in Roman culture, but in the church, it caused Paul to be outraged. Listen to the indignation of Paul, verse 22. "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." Now, Paul is not denying the right for the more prosperous Corinthians to eat and drink as they will in their own homes. But when it comes to the gathering together of God's people in the common meal, they should demonstrate what that common meal was intended to symbolize, namely the unity of the church, so that there would be an equitable sharing of food. Paul's advice to the problem, look down at verse 33, 1 Corinthians 11:33. He says, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." That word wait is a word in Greek that also means welcome or receive one another. And commentators seem to be split, and it might be a better translation than wait for one another. It might be welcome one another. In other words, don't exclude anyone from your best food. Don't exclude the poor because they're the poor. Paul is admonishing, this is a common meal. You're not coming here to eat and drink. It's not merely about preserving a public appearance of unity, but he wants the barriers that separate people in the church to be broken down. He wants them to reach out to one another. He wants them to receive and welcome one another. We continue in verse 34. Paul continues. He says, "If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home." This was the problem with that was going on. So instead of bringing your hunger to the church and that being a cause of division, eat at home so that when you come together, you won't be judged. In other words, don't make this agape meal merely be about eating and drinking. You do that at home. That's what your homes are for. So when you come together, you can consider others before yourself. Now, while not central to the main point of this text, the mention of those who have nothing here does reveal Paul's passion for the poor and God's passion for the poor. And again, we're going to see this coming up in the book of James, so I won't belabor this point. But it has always been God's plan to care for and make provision for the poor. And he particularly uses God's people to make provision for the poor in their own midst. We see this in Exodus, where he forbid the people, the Israelites, to charge interest to other Israelites. There was special provision in offerings that were made for atonement for the poor. There was the practice of gleaning the fields, where the poor were allowed to get the wheat that had fallen by the wayside. In Nehemiah chapter 8, there were portions that were brought to the poor in the midst of them building the temple. In Deuteronomy 15:11, it says that there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall have an open, wide hand to your brother, the needy and the poor in your land. It is certainly God's heart to care for the poor and his people to care for the poor in their own community. Caring for the poor does not mean throwing a quarter out your window on the way to Yankee Stadium. That's not what that is referring to. It means taking an integral interest in those who are in need in your own church community in order to see that everyone in the church is provided for. And this can be done privately when you're made aware of a need and a brother or a sister and you hear about it and you secretly give to them, or it can be done more formally through a church's benevolence fund. But be sure, everywhere the Christian church is a witness in the world, there is care for the poor in their midst. Jesus said, "As much as you do it to the least of these, you do it to me." Very different from the way the world looks at it. Proverbs 19:7 has the view of the world's view of the poor. It says, "All a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him?" Proverbs 14:20 says, "The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends." God will always balance in his church rich and poor. There'll always be that. In a church that is a thriving and right and growing community, there will always be a balance of rich and poor, and the call to the rich will always be directed to be rich in good deed, particularly toward the poor. So now, moving on from the desecration to the declaration. This is so beautiful. This is like a diamond in the rough here, because in the midst of this rebuke and correction about the supper, Paul puts this beautiful truth. He's rebuking a serious sin about disunity, but at the same time, we have here the most complete discussion in all of the Bible about the Lord's Supper. We can be ironically indebted to the Corinthians messing up at the Lord's table so that we have 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to enjoy, particularly these verses. Let's look at them. Verse 23. Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Perhaps he's speaking of a direct revelation, or perhaps he's talking about the tradition that is passed down from the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. Think about this. When Paul is writing this, the Gospels hadn't existed yet. They hadn't written the Gospels, or at least they hadn't been distributed yet. So there were no written records that Paul could turn to get this. He couldn't get a Gospel of Matthew or Luke or Mark and turn to it and read Jesus' words. So likely there was either a tradition passed down or Paul is getting this through direct revelation. We know the early church practiced this. In Acts chapter 2, it talks about the early believers were steadfast in the breaking of bread. This was likely a reference to the Lord's Supper at their agape meals. Let's look at this text again, 23. For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was to be betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Right here in the midst of rebuking them, these exquisitely beautiful words, universally repeated for ages to come, observed by every generation. What an ironic thing. Well, how ironic it is, too, that this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, this table of the bread and the wine, has brought such consolation and such comfort to so many Christians. And it was instituted when? On the night where the malice of humanity was at such a height so that they would betray the Son of God. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And then those words, given for you. This is given for you, his body, his blood, given for you. A reminder of Christ's substitutionary atonement. He died so that we do not die. He died on behalf of his people. He's telling them, recall this to mind, this foundational, redemptive event of the death of Christ. Every time you gather together, remember, this is for you, my people. This is the purpose of these fellowships. This is the purpose of these meals. Don't lose sight of it. Twice he repeats, do this in remembrance of me. And so we have here the command to continue to do this. This is not a one-time ordinance. Jesus didn't do this one time. It was not a one-time meal, a Passover with his disciples. He says, continue to do this in remembrance of me. The present tense is used here. And those who would seek to do away with the Lord's Supper in the church today, as some churches, as some denominations do. For example, the Salvation Army churches believe that the Lord's Supper shouldn't be celebrated. And such do so against the fourfold witness of Scripture, the witness of the Old Testament type of Passover, the direct instruction and example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Gospels, the practice in the early church in the book of Acts, and Paul's prescriptive instruction in this epistle, 1 Corinthians. So the Lord's table, there's no question about. The Lord's table is not the same thing that we dealt with 3 weeks ago in the matter of head coverings in worship. This is something, there is strong evidence out of the mouth of several witnesses that this practice is regulative and it ought to be carried out in the church until Christ's return. It is very clear. Do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance is also consonant with the idea of Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, Passover is called the Day of Remembrance. And a day was a day for God's people to remember. It says forever. Well, the way God's people remember the Passover now is at the Lord's table. Likewise, the bread of affliction of Passover points to the broken bread that represents Christ's body. The fact that unleavened bread is used in the Passover points to the fact that Jesus' body, that Jesus was without sin, leaven being a type of sin. The Lord's Supper was Passover, but it was far more than Passover. It was Passover's fulfillment. It was the beginning of a new and continuing tradition that, just like Passover, was to remind God's people of His powerful deliverance. It was to remind us of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I remember growing up in a particular tradition where every time we would go and hear those words, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And I used to think, what does that mean? Is that a lamb? What lamb? I don't get it. It's about Passover. Then he says, the cup of the new covenant in my blood. The blood of the covenant sprinkled on the altar to cover the sins of the high priest, to cover the sins of the people. Turn to Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. The blood of the covenant. Moses called the blood that he sprinkled on the people the blood of the covenant. Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now turn over to chapter 10 and look at verse 4. Because that reminds us that even while there is shedding of blood, and shedding of blood is required for the forgiveness of sins, it says in verse 4 of chapter 10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Now go back to chapter 9 and look at verse 13. Hebrews 9:13 affirms, "For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of heifer sanctifies for purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The shed blood of Jesus Christ replaces the entire Jewish sacrificial system. Makes it extinct. The Jewish sacrificial system is done once and for all. It was a temporary shadow pointing to Christ. And every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're calling to mind this covenant, this blood, this covenant of blood that was sealed by the blood of Christ. And brethren, if you have any understanding of what a covenant is, especially a blood covenant, and the severity, if one were to break that covenant, what would happen is they'd slaughter an animal, they'd separate this animal, the blood would be pouring out, the two members who are entering into this covenant pass through the covenant, they look at the animals and say, "Let that happen to me if I be the one to break that covenant." The fact that the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal is consistent when we consider the severe consequences for those who partake in an unworthy manner, as we'll see in a moment. This is more than just a ceremonial meal. This is more than just a memorial. Something is going on here at the Lord's table. Paul goes on to say that this meal is a proclamation of the gospel. That's amazing. This is more than participating in a ceremonial meal. There is a preaching that's going on here. And I think I realized this when we did the baptisms, and I said, well, you're going to hear 7 sermons today. First a sermon, and then 6 sermons back here. But I don't know that I fully understood it at that time, that Paul is saying this is a preaching. We're preaching the new covenant to one another. We're preaching the death of Christ here. We're preaching Him as the mediator of a new covenant that He established in His blood, His precious blood. This is a public narration. This is an evangelistic instrument so that anyone who enters in through these doors as an unbeliever, young, old, however, not trusting Christ and Christ alone, comes and sees the church proclaiming the death of Christ, the atonement. The church participates in the broken bread and the outpoured wine in itself as a declaration. It's not only what Brother David or Damien or any of us come up and share before the supper that is the gospel. It itself is a proclamation of the gospel. It announces Christ's death. It announces the benefits that His death attained for us, namely the forgiveness of sin, the salvation of our soul, so that when the unbeliever comes in and says, "What is going on?" each one, as they come forward, it represents they are partaking of what Christ has done for them, forgiving them of their sins. in the broken body and the shed blood. See, the problem in Corinth was not necessarily that the words were wrong. Their preaching may have been right. They could probably preach the gospel perfectly and zealously with their use of words. But the manner in which they lived as a community was saying something completely different from the gospel they were preaching. One could preach the gospel zealously, and one could preach the gospel perfectly with his use of words, but then come in the community of the church and deny the very gospel that they so eloquently preach. Don't miss these words. Again, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you what? Proclaim. You preach. The word is katangelo. You proclaim the Lord's death. You announce a message. This is a declaration of a specific message, specifically the gospel. And I would say that your preaching of the gospel comes woefully short if it does not include this declaration, brothers and sisters. And it is sinful that so-called gospel preachers should proclaim a gospel that they are unwilling to declare to one another in the assembly at the Lord's table. It is sinful. And I'm not saying neglect one, neglect neither. We need to be preaching the gospel, and we need to be proclaiming the gospel to one another at the Lord's Supper. Both are means that God would use to declare his gospel. Do not cut yourself off from the means that God has given us. Now, we don't understand that. We look at it and say, oh, that's just a tradition, that there's no words there. But Paul is saying very clearly, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. People have asked us sometimes when they're visiting, well, why do you celebrate the Lord's table every time you gather? Doesn't it risk becoming tradition, mundane? Doesn't it become like a Catholic thing, a tradition? I would answer this. If as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, then why not do it every time you gather? Why cut off people from a means of communicating the gospel? Why deprive people from that which would nourish their soul and remind them again of the benefits of Christ's death? Why? I'm not saying it's sinful to not do it every week. I'm just saying, why not? Also, it's a safeguard. This table is a safeguard. In the words of Pastor Bill, if any Momo gets up here to preach, and if he preaches life enhancement to you the whole time, we know there's always going to be a proclamation of the gospel. There's going to be a declaration of the gospel. So why not do it? When something has this kind of impact, when something has this kind of powerful display to Christ's body and being such a unifying force of his church, why not every time we gather in his name? And I'm not saying if you're visiting here that you need to go to your church and try to change them if they do it once a month or however. That's up to the leadership of the church, but I'm giving you our rationale to having it each week. So now, understanding the desecration, the declaration, finally let's look at verses 27 to 34, which give us the directions or the remedy, the direction, the prescriptive instruction. Let's reverse this desecration at the Lord's table. What do we do, Lord? What do we do, Paul? To this wonderful description of the Lord's table, Paul adds this sobering warning to those who would participate, in his words, in an unworthy manner, and so be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, this has been misunderstood and seriously misinterpreted by many to suggest that what this text is requiring is some kind of navel-gazing or intense introspection, looking down at yourself, requiring some kind of subjective standard of righteousness. Well, my struggle with remaining sin was extra difficult this week, so therefore I really don't qualify for the table because I fell a couple of times or I battled this week. This idea of subjective standard of righteousness. This is a sin that we as a church fell into early on when we were back in the times when we were meeting in the homes, in an effort to try to guard against the flippant abuse of the Lord's table, which we've seen in churches that we were part of. We personally witnessed how the Lord's table became like a cafeteria, and unbelievers, rank unbelievers, clear unbelievers, would come and partake of the Lord's Supper. So we issued these lengthy rules that every time you went before the Lord's table, every member of the church had to read down these rules, these Ten Commandments, before you partake of the Lord's Supper. And someone in the congregation confronted us, and we realized we were putting a yoke on the members of the church, requiring them to do something that the Scripture doesn't require when it's understood in context. And this text, in its proper context, does not suggest, understand this, does not suggest that if you have had a struggle with remaining sin during this week, that you are unworthy for the table. It does not suggest that if you had a bad week, or you didn't feel like you pleased God that week in your actions, or you didn't read your Bible enough, or you didn't pray enough, that you need to worry about abstaining from the table or else risk sickness or even death. No. These are legalistic ideas. We all fall into them. They're the result of legalistic thinking and legalistic teaching. Also, the text says nothing about being unworthy or an unworthy participant, but rather participating in an unworthy manner. And there is a world of difference between the two. In one sense, we are all unworthy participants. Every one of us are unworthy. But our concern is not, what do I need to do now to make myself worthy next week? I'll miss it this week, but how do I live up to it before next week so that I can partake and be worthy? No, that's not what it's talking about at all. It's how we might partake together in a worthy manner. That is, how do we approach the table? What needs to be in our thinking and in our mind as we come to the Lord's Supper? The context clearly defines that one partaking in an unworthy manner is specifically sinning against the body, the church. It's similar to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:12. When you sin against one member of the church, you sin against Christ. So because of the divisions that were going on in Corinth, rather than finding grace at the table, they were actually eating judgment to themselves. Why? Because they were disregarding the body. They were disregarding the fellow members of the church. Further, he declares in verse 30 that abuses in connection with the table were punished with sickness and death among the members. And you can't help to see God's displeasure with this sin of divisiveness here. That God would so severely discipline a church member so as to have him die? That is serious. That's not a trivial matter. So while our examination of self is not this intensive looking within to see if I'm good enough, it is, at the same time, no trivial matter. And we need to take time to examine ourselves. But what are the questions we ask? Is it, did I have a good week this week? Did I please you this week? Or is it more questions about our relationship with the body? This demonstrates the care that God has for His church. It demonstrates the earnestness of the commitment that one ought to have to their church community. And it is very different from American Christianity with their half a dozen churches they used to attend. Say the Lord's Supper is a memorial of Christ? Yes. It's an anticipation of His return? Yes. It's a means of grace to help and strengthen your faith? Yes. But do not forget that it is the very corporate expression of the gospel by the local church. This is the way we preach the gospel to one another. And it should not be entered into lightly while there are sins of division against members of the church that remain in the heart and are unrepented of. So he calls every participant, what? Verse 28, examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. This is a call. This is a calling to you. All of you would do well to heed this double calling, this double imperative here. There are two imperatives in verse 28. Examine yourself and eat. Let a man examine himself and let him eat. Those are the two imperatives. Many obey the command to eat. They just come forward, but they don't obey the prior command to examine yourself. But this command to eat is given with the prerequisite of examining yourself. Let a person examine himself, it says, verse 28, let a person examine himself and so, in this manner, in what manner? In the manner in which you're examining yourself, let him eat the bread and drink the cup. So in other words, you eat and drink as you examine yourself. Self-examination is a necessary prerequisite to eating and drinking. That is why we have the quiet time after the sermon, before we partake of the Lord's Supper. I know for many that's an opportunity for a bathroom break. But that is not the purpose of it. The purpose of it is that we examine ourselves in particular in how we are living among the body of Christ. Individuals who eat and drink without prior examination do so at the risk of being chastened for partaking in a cavalier or careless, unworthy manner. But I also need to address some, and agreeably there are fewer, who do obey the command to examine themselves. And as a result of examining themselves, they find themselves falling short, and they do not follow through and obey the next command to eat. Such individuals deprive themselves of the powerful means of grace in the supper. And as they do, they also disrupt the visible display of the unity of the church. Now, you may not think so. You may think, well, I'm just hanging out here. No one's going to notice if I go up or not. Maybe the case, or maybe not. Consider that when you abstain from the Lord's table as a member of a church, that you may not be eagerly guarding the unity of that local church, but in fact displaying a disruption of the unity. We must be diligent within our membership to create a loving fellowship, which is to serve as the display of the power of Christian love that stands out against the backdrop of the fragmenting tendencies of 21st century culture. Culture is dividing and separating and dividing and separating till everyone's their own individual self, and that's it. But we must stand out against the trends of society toward individualism, where every man is a law unto himself. God's plan is the church. The church is not perfect because it's on earth. One day it will be. But there is no other alternative. That's it. If you're a Christian, your only option is the church. That's it. So stop criticizing her and join her. Join her in one of her local expressions. If not this one, then one of her local expressions. And failure to do so and to live as these individualistic Lone Ranger Christians is to go against God's plan to reach the world, which some of you really want to do. And I understand that, and that's a good thing. But you're actually going against it by not being part of a church. Have you forgotten what Jesus taught his disciples in John 13, verse 35? By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. By this the men will know you're my disciples, by your love one for another. Don't forget that. So just some closing application here. Let's consider how we might rightly obey the command to examine ourselves so that we might obey the command to eat. We do this, as we do this, we'll look to the old words of what we call here the Old Catechism. The Old Catechism is a reference to the Reformed Heidelberg Catechism that we speak before the Lord's Supper and are printed in your announcements. It says, as we approach the table in self-examination, we may be displeased with ourselves because of our sins, but if they nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned, and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and also more and more desire to strengthen their faith, then obey the word of God, and having examined yourself, eat. This is such a beautiful statement. We've been reading this statement for probably 7 years now, at least. And it teaches us so much about what worthy participation is. First, it defines who the true Christian is. Because this table is for the true Christian. This is for the one who is born again. Well, how do I know if I'm born again? Well, the Catechism says, are you displeased with yourself because of your sin? Only true Christians can participate in the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, because only true Christians are displeased with themselves because of their sin. It describes what a Christian is. It's a distinguishing mark of a Christian to be displeased with himself because of his sins. Kevin DeYoung comments, isn't it comforting to know that the Lord's table is not for those who smile all the time and have great self-esteem, but for those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins? This is important as we think about our own worthy participation. It's not like we ignore sin. It's not like we try to look past the problem and smile through it. But we acknowledge what we are. We are displeased with ourselves because of our sin. And that's not like a worldly kind of displeasure, low self-esteem kind of thing. We're displeased with ourselves because we're in this battle with remaining sin in our heart that's an ever-present reality that is continually trying to drag us down. But it doesn't drag us down because we have a hope in the Savior. We have a hope in the One who has come to pay the price for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And our displeasure in ourselves doesn't turn us to look more inward, but turns us to look outward to Christ, who alone paid the price for that sin. As the Catechism says, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. I would ask you, before you partake of the supper, ask yourself that question. Are you trusting that your sins are pardoned and your continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ? Or do you think you have to be a better person? I got to do better next week so that I can merit that table. You will never merit that table. Trust that your sins are pardoned and your continuing weakness covered by the suffering and death of Christ. Then you're worthy to participate. Today, if you're not displeased with yourself, today, if you say, oh, I think I'm a pretty good person, today, if you're trusting in something other than Christ for the pardon of your sin, then this table is not for you. And not because you're going to partake in an unworthy manner, but because you don't qualify to partake at all. If you're trusting in yourself, if you're trusting in your own goodness or your own works or anything other than Christ and Christ alone, you don't have the promise that this table offers. You don't have the promise of eternal life. You don't have a promise that you're his child, even. In fact, the Scripture says the opposite. It says, outside of Christ, you're an object of God's displeasure. The Scripture calls you a child of wrath, destined to pay for your own sins in hell forever. But the table is here until he comes. Until he comes, the Lord's people will celebrate his death until he comes. And every time you see the Lord's Supper celebrated, in any of the different ways that it is done, is another opportunity for you to come to Christ. Today, if you are outside of Christ and you see the brothers and sisters coming forward to partake of the Lord's Supper, that is another opportunity for you to say, I want that. I want to come to Christ. And I would invite you to do so, to repent of your self-righteousness, to repent of your efforts to atone for yourself, to repent of the dead religions that you're trusting in and to follow Christ. This table is preaching to you as you see that happening. This table is preaching that Christ alone died. It's preaching that Christ alone paid the price for sin. It is preaching that Christ alone is calling you to faith in him, in his finished work. Finally, the Catechism identifies those who should come to the table as those who desire more and more to strengthen their faith. If you're a Christian, that's what you want. Don't you want to grow in your faith? Don't you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you don't want to grow in your faith, you need to examine whether or not your faith is genuine. If there's no desire to improve your faith, it's time to examine your faith. So as you think about participation at the table, think of those things. Read those words in your announcement every week. Listen to them carefully. They're giving you direction in how to examine yourself. As you think about participation at the table, take a look at your life. See if it matches up. Am I displeased with my sin? Am I really displeased with my sin? But am I relying on Christ for salvation? If not, then I would urge you to stop trusting in yourself and trust in Christ's finished work. A body has been broken. Blood has been shed in the place of every believer. This is given for you. It is finished. You need add nothing to it, but merely receive it by faith alone. Let me just add one for you who doubts, you who might be doubting whether or not you're a real Christian, that whether you should come to the Lord's Supper because you really don't know whether or not you're a real Christian. You lack assurance. If you're scared that you're not a real Christian, and you desire with all of your heart to be found in Christ, then you might just find the assurance, the faith at the table. Perhaps this is your time to overcome your unbelief, to resolve your doubts, to come to the table for what it was designed for, to relieve weak and doubting Christians. So, brethren, in light of this, ask yourself, what do you need to do to change your attitude when you walk up that aisle to come and get the supper? What are the things that we need to be thinking about? Do we need to change our minds? Was it always about us and us and us? As you obey the imperative to examine yourself during the quiet time today and for every subsequent Lord's Day before the Lord's Supper, think about the body. Think about everything that we do as a church and how it all affects one another. We're all interconnected. Keep the attitude, that acronym JOY, Jesus, others, you, that order of life. Ask yourself as you prepare, how am I putting others' needs before my own? Am I making an effort to build relationships in this church with others who are different than me? It's easy to build relationships with people who are exactly the same. You know, that's very easy. But what about people from a different social class, or a different race, or a different culture, or a different age group, or a different doctrinal past than you? As we do this weekly, brethren, as we ask ourselves these things before we partake of the Lord's Supper, it will enable us to be united, even amidst the great differences that exist in our midst. And lastly, obey the imperative and eat. Do not forsake this powerful means of grace. If you are a Christian, this is a means of grace that God gives to you. And I can't stress it enough. To not eat is to be disobedient to the command of Christ. The clear command. To not come to the table when your church is doing so is an expression of disunity with that church. To stand apart from and separate from your church and not partake is an expression of division. Now, I can't force you to come up. I can't push you up. All I can do is call you to come. Stop trusting in yourself. Come to the table with your church. Don't treat the time lightly. Recognize it for the greatness that lies before us in this table. And eat. Eat now. Eat in the spiritual presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ as a foreshadow of the supper that we'll enjoy with Him in eternity. As one, when we're truly one church. Amen.